Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see so many people. I don't think I've seen the room this packed in, well, ever. Maybe in a long time, at least. But great to see the Shreveport-Bossier City crowd. I go there, as Dean mentioned, I go there fairly frequently, like a couple of times a month, except when something comes up. So it's good to see all of you. I think they really thought that they were going to sneak away, come over here to get away from me because they see so much of me. So, see how well that worked out for them, don't you? So it's me again. I thought about going ahead and giving the same sermon I gave last time, but this time I'll slow down so you can really absorb it and have a lot to think about on that long drive back home. No, not really. I am going to continue. I will repeat some of what I said on the first day, but it won't be really a repetition of that message. It'll be a continuation of it, really, having to do with the meaning, of course, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean to the people who first received instructions concerning its observance? What did it mean to them? How much would you want to bet that it meant something different to them than it means to us? Oh, yeah. No doubt it did. Did they think that disposing of leavened items pictured putting sin out of their lives? Were they thinking, as they observed it year by year, that in terms of, well, I've got to put sin out of my life. Well, I've got this pride, I've got this vanity, I've got to work on this, work on my patience. And so as they put away, disposed of the leavened products, if that's the way they did it, I'm not even sure how they did that. They probably ate it all up before the days came. But anyway, and I doubt if they got down into the carpets, if they had carpets. I don't think they had them, but I doubt if they did all the type of cleaning that many of us do today. But anyway, I seriously doubt that they thought in the same terms that we think of. Well, what about the later generations that will live in the land of promise? When they discarded leavened products every year in preparation for the spring festival, did they think in terms of overcoming their sinful tendencies? Well, think about that. And my answer to that would be maybe, but maybe not. Maybe not. Well, where did this idea of putting sin out and the association of leaven with sin, where did that come from? When did it originate? Is that something you only find in the New Testament, or is it something that's earlier than that? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at the original instructions, at least a portion of those original instructions, and see what God reveals regarding the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll just take up the account in verse 33. Skip over a whole lot of stuff since this is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And surely we've covered a lot of ground wherever we were attending services. We no doubt covered quite a bit of ground earlier on. Verse 33 says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead." This was after the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. "So the people took their dough," talking about the people of Israel, "took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders." Let's skip on to verse 37. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth." Now remember, the Egyptians were saying, "We want you out." Not next week. Now, right now, out. And why? It tells you in the text. They thought they'd all be dead. God would strike them all dead. Yahweh, Israel's God, would kill them all. That's the way they looked at it. So they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. These were men of military age. Besides women and children, many others there. A mixed multitude also went up with them, probably Egyptian sympathizers, Nubians, different people went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So that's quite a crowd there to be moving, and you got a short time to do it and a long way to get there, you know. But verse 39, "And they baked unleavened cakes," supposedly after they got to Succoth. Here they left Ramses, now they're in Succoth. "They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt." Actually, they're not technically out of Egypt yet, meaning that now the journey has begun. Now then, they've made their first stop. So they brought the dough with them, had it bound up in their cloaks, for it was not leavened. And it emphasizes, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So it sounds to me like that they were not invited to stick around for any length of time once the event took place, the death of the firstborn. They weren't invited to stick around. They didn't say, well, let me take the time here to pack all my luggage and get all my things, make sure, you know, I've got the toaster and all the other items I'll be taking with me. No, they didn't do that. They obviously didn't do that. They didn't say, well, let's have one last drink with our Egyptian friends and just, you know, sit around and before we give before we weep and hug and say our final goodbyes. No, they were saying, we want you out of there right now. So the unleavened bread was to perpetually remind the children of Israel of the great redemptive act of God that we generally refer to as the Exodus. There's nothing here, nothing in the text about putting sin out of their lives. It's not there, is it? Nope, that's not the point of it. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, the unleavened bread of this feast is called the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. Why? Why is that? Well, it tells you in the text. Because the Israelites, as it says, quote, came out of the land of Egypt in haste. In other words, it was not an easy time for them. They were being thrust out of the land. They had to move quickly, so it was for them affliction. And every year as they took the unleavened bread, as they put the leavening out of their homes, they would remember that experience in Egypt. And they were instructed, look, tell your sons, your daughters, your children, generation after generation about this, and let them remember this event by doing these things. That way it will keep its fixed firmly in their mind, and most importantly, they will know who their Redeemer is. Who put them in this land? You know, the idea here is to keep them mindful of God so that, why? They will obey Him. They will forever worship Him and not be influenced by the gods of the surrounding nations and the customs of the heathen. So where does the association of leaven with sin come from? Perhaps it originated with some of the sacrificial offerings. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And concerning the grain offering, we'll break into the account in verse 11. It says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord, to Yahweh, shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to Yahweh. You may ask the question, well, why? It's not just for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Anytime you bring the grain offering. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to Yahweh, to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. In other words, when you bring that offering to the Lord, put it on the altar as a pleasing aroma, it's not to have the leavening or the honey in it. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. Now, there's something. Why the salt? What's that have to do with anything? You shall not let the salt of the covenant. Well, the salt of the covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting language there. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Well, what is salt? What does salt do? Of course, it flavors food. But more than that, what is it? It's a preservative, isn't it? And it's also basically indestructible. So the salt of the covenant indicates the permanency of the covenant, more specifically, the permanency of God's oath, which is what the covenant is based on. I would say that's a pretty good guess. It is a guess. The text doesn't say it, but that's a pretty good idea there, a pretty good guess, I would say. So then what about this leaven and honey? What do they do? Well, why are they omitted here in this particular kind of offering? Well, perhaps, again, the text doesn't say, so let's take a guess at it. Perhaps it's because these items cause fermentation. And you could see how this could be seen as symbolizing what? Corruption. Kind of the opposite of salt, wouldn't you say? So maybe we see right here in Leviticus 2 the concept of leaven and its association with sin or corruption. It appears to be so. And I would say this, that many Jewish commentators would agree with that. In Leviticus chapter 6, we see something of the same. It says in verse 14, "These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil, together with all the incense of the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion of the altar or on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Again, this is a grain offering. "Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast," there it is again, "without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast." Emphasizes it, doesn't he? Why is that, do you think? Because obviously the yeast symbolizes something, and this is, after all, a holy offering to Yahweh. "I have given it as their share," meaning the priests, "of the food offerings presented to me. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it for all generations to come. It is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches them will become holy." So you got to make sure you do it right when you offer this offering. And it says here, no yeast. I think we see another implication that the yeast is obviously symbolic of something. And in the minds of these people, I would say there's a good chance that they looked upon that as a symbol of corruption. You do not allow corruption into the worship of Yahweh, especially when you're offering to Him this kind of holy offering. So do we see here that this concept of association of leaven with sin goes back to the time of Moses? I think we do. Again, I'm doing a little bit of guesswork here, but I think it's logical guesswork. The text doesn't come out and say it, but the association of leaven with corruption is seen in later non-canonical Jewish writings. But we also find it clearly stated in the New Testament, don't we? So let's go to the New Testament. I'll just mention in passing Matthew 16, Luke 12, and Mark 8, where Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of the Sadducees. What is that about? I thought these were good guys, right? Not from his perspective. Just read what he says about the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees Matthew 23. But he warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he mentions the leaven of Herod in one of those passages. He was referring, of course, to corrupt teachings and practices and hypocrisy. In other words, corruption, corrupt human behavior, sin, if you will, sin. So there you clearly have a connection between leaven and sin. And again, I think it does go back before the time of Jesus and before the intertestamental writings where you see this kind of statement come up from time to time. It goes all the way back, I believe, to those offerings that were offered in the time of Moses, in the time of ancient Israel. Now, there is one New Testament passage that directly ties sinful practice to the leaven that is avoided during the days of unleavened bread. I'll bet you every one of you can guess where that passage is and who it was that wrote it. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote it, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's take a look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's some things here that I think are quite instructive. There are a few things here that may be a little bit hard to understand, but that's typical with Paul, isn't it? Yeah, he wrote a lot. I understand what Peter meant when he said there are things that he wrote that's hard to be understood. Sometimes you get mad at him, don't you? So what are you talking about here? Can't you do any better than that in explaining these things? On the one hand, you're saying this is very clear, and then all of a sudden you just seem like you're off in the left field. But if you sort through it, though, you can figure those things out. It's not really that hard. But it's especially hard, as Peter says, for the unlearned and the unstable. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's worded a little differently from your King James Bible, if that's what you're using. But it captures the meaning. I think it captures it very accurately. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, fornication in some translations, porneia is the term, among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. This translation is interesting. I think the word in the Greek is the word that means, is translated in the King James as Gentiles, is it not? It's the word that means nations. So it said this kind of immorality is not even named among the nations, not even named by the Gentiles. Now, I think they use the word pagans here because it makes Paul a little more politically correct, if you know what I mean. Because if you say, even the Gentiles don't even approve of that kind of stuff, and you know how those people are, the Gentiles. No, the pagans. And, of course, he had in mind pagan Gentiles, people who practiced idolatry and associated with idolatry, all kinds of sexual sins and so forth. But anyway, he says, and here it is. He names it. He names the problem. He says, for a man has his father's wife. Now, almost certainly this was his father's, why not his mother, but a stepmother. And in all probability, which again, the text just doesn't tell us, but in all probability, his father had died, probably before his death, married maybe a younger woman, one closer to the age of the son. And after his father's death, well, he takes this woman as his bride, or as his woman, his wife. And so Paul is condemning that. Now, where in the world does he get an idea like that anything is wrong with it? I think in today's world, you say, well, who is Paul to judge such a thing? That's not his business. Not any of his business. So where do you think he gets an idea like that? I tell you where he gets it. Well, of course, he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, but beyond that, you find that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. You know that old holiness code is not supposed to apply to Christians under the new covenant? Well, I would say the Apostle Paul would disagree with that idea. He absolutely thought the holiness code applied to Christians, believers living under the new covenant. So you find that in Leviticus 18, verse 8. Hold your place here. We'll come back to it. If I don't come back to it, remind me. Sometimes I forget. But let's go back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, and take a look at that, how it's worded there. Some of the things mentioned here, and I want to give you some context to this chapter. But how some of these things that are mentioned here are things that many of us don't even like to bring to mind because they're so disgusting and so sinful and so just horrible things to think about. Bestiality, for example. Incestuous relationships, all kinds of things that even we Gentiles detest. But in Leviticus 18, verse 8, this is exactly what Paul was talking about there. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. And it's not talking about his mother, but another woman that he's married later. It is your father's nakedness. So this is condemned right here in the Scripture. And why is it? This is incestuous. And if you read through all of these laws, you will see this kind of thing coming up again and again about close relatives. You know, your sister, you don't do that. Your close relatives, your aunts and all that, you don't do any of those things. He just goes one after the other. And time to time you get through the chapter, you think, man, I almost feel dirty for reading that. It's kind of this kind of thing. We don't even like to think about these things. We'll just skip on over a little bit of it. Verse 17, for example, says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. I don't know what has worded in the King James, but this is a good translation here. It's depravity. It's wickedness. It's wickedness. And then it goes on in verse 20, and you shall not lie with your neighbor's wife. This is adultery. And make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. So you don't do any of these things. Now some people will look at this and say, this is talking about pagan idolatrous practice, such as sacrificing your own children to Moloch, and all of these things were done in connection with the pagan temple. So they're not really sins unless they're done in connection with the pagan temple. You ever heard that argument before? Well, it's out there, and it's wrong. He would not identify these things specifically and just have that one verse identifying the worship of Moloch through sacrificial offerings to him, offering your own children. No, all of these things in and of themselves are depravity, they're wickedness, they're wrong, they can bring the death sentence, they can get you driven out of the land. And that's just the point here. This is what he goes on to say. He says in verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Notice that they became unclean through these things. Now if you go back, hold your place here. Boy, I'm going to have to remember where all I got to. But go back to chapter 50, Genesis 15, and look at something. I did this in Shreveport last week. Something that God revealed to Abraham, and this was before Isaac was even born. And he was reassuring him that he would give his descendants from his body the land that he had promised. It says in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. He's talking about Egypt, isn't he? Yeah, this was long before Egypt. Before Abraham even had a son, an heir. And afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now get this. This is why. Get this. It's very important. For the iniquity of the Amorites, that means the Canaanites altogether, the Amorites, is not yet complete. So God is not going to displace a people who are not wicked. He waits until their wickedness, their iniquity is complete, until such time that there's such abominations in the land that the land itself is unclean, and then he will drive them out. I think that's a very important principle to keep in mind. You see the antediluvian world, you see Sodom and Gomorrah, you see other times when God, even the Assyrians, or you know, the Ninevites, when he threatened to destroy them, and when they did repent, well, God changed course, didn't he? And I would say that would have happened here with these people had they been repentant, but they'd reached, according to the scripture we were reading there in Leviticus 18, they had reached this level of iniquity where these things were being practiced, these terrible abominations practiced all throughout the land. And God says, the time has come now that I will give my people the land I swore to their fathers to give them, and I will drive these out. They no longer deserve to live here. And God can do that. God can do that. When a nation, a city, I suppose, like Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, when it becomes so iniquitous, God can make that determination. I can't. I'm glad it's not up to me. I'd already got a bunch of them. No. But he can make that determination. It's not up to me, not up to us. All we can do is do the best we can with what we know. But back in chapter 18, it says very plainly that it's because of these abominations that they defiled the land, and it's because of this they were driven out. Now, there's something else very interesting here. It's in the early part of that chapter. Verse 1 says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do, get this, in the land of Egypt. Oh, that's where they came from. In the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. So what does that tell you? What they were doing in the land of Egypt is very similar to what they're doing in the land of Canaan. And what is that? Read chapter 18. Also read chapter 20. You see a reiteration of some of those things. These horrible abominations. And it goes on to say, you shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And then he goes on to this list of terrible things. And then he concludes, verse 29, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who do them, the persons who do them, shall be cut off from among the people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am Yahweh, your God. So that point back in verse 1, chapter 18, verse 2, the reference to Egypt there, it's interesting, isn't it? The reason it's interesting to me is because God had taken them out of Egypt. And therefore, since Egypt now is associated with these abominations, just as Canaan is associated with them, then that at least opens the possibility that even from earliest times, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the putting away, disposing of leavened items would have brought mind to the abominations of Egypt. Because after all, God is removing them from Egypt and bringing them to Himself in the wilderness to teach them His ways. So it wouldn't surprise me at all that even in the Exodus generation, they began to catch on. They began to see leaven as a type of sin and began to see the Feast of Unleavened Bread as symbolic of putting on righteousness by embracing God's way, the way that He set before them. So you have these very interesting things there. And Paul has this in mind as he describes, as he talks about this problem in the church in Corinth. So back to that verse. I did remember to go back to it, so you didn't have to remind me after all. But back to 1 Corinthians 5, continuing where we left off. He says, and after describing the sin, again, it's mentioned in Leviticus 18 and verse 8, along with a lot of other similar types of abominations. He says, you are arrogant. Is that a way to speak to the congregation? Well, he did with them because this was a very serious matter. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Where is he drawing this principle from? Right out of Leviticus 18 and other passages. He even refers, we'll see to a little later, he refers to Deuteronomy 17, where you see the same thing. Driving out the wicked. That's what he has in mind. He's applying these Old Testament laws to a New Testament situation. He says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. If you want to know what that means, obviously it doesn't mean here, if you look at it in this context, it doesn't mean that he left his body kind of like an astral body sort of thing, like Doctor Strange. You know, and went to be with the Corinthians while he left his body back someplace else. It says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. Meaning simply that you're to behave as though I were there, because I know what the situation is. So you act on my behalf. That's all it means. He said, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. You see, Paul judged people. I thought that was the big sin. You're not supposed to judge anybody. Well, he's judging. And he did it on the basis of having heard what was going on, because he was sure of the witnesses. That's the whole point there. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's pretty strong language there. Deliver him to Satan. What is he talking about? He's talking about excommunicating him. That's what it is. In other words, this man is not to continue in fellowship. And he's talking about community worship. It is not talking about his family. The man has a family. It doesn't mean that his sons, his daughters, if he has them, that they can no longer communicate with him, cannot have anything to do with it. Not what he's talking about. He's talking strictly about the community life of the congregation. And there, evidently, this relationship was going on. It was right there in the sight of everybody. They could see what was happening. And their presence there indicated their approval of it. And the point here is not to punish this man. The point is to restore him. That's why you deliver someone to Satan. You know, that's not a kind of language we use very often. but to deliver to Satan, and it says for the destruction of the flesh. Sometime back I explained the meaning of this expression, and I feel certain of it. But somebody wrote in, gave me said no, they didn't think I was right, in other words. But in any case, some people actually believe that what this means is deliver him to Satan's, and destruction of the flesh refers to his death so that he can go on and die in this state of sin, and that way he can be in the second resurrection and be given his chance. That's not what he's talking about. Not what he's talking about. He's talking about restoring this man. If he's chosen the path of Satan, then turn him over to Satan. Let him go his way. Maybe in the process of all this, the grief that it will bring him, the sorrow that it will bring him, it will wake him up so that his spirit then will be spared. His life will be spared in the day that Christ returns. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about restoring him in the present, not in some future time. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And here it comes now. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, fundamentally, you are. You are. If you're in Christ, then you are purified. What he's saying here is now live up to it. God has declared you righteous. Now you are conformed. You live up to that. You be righteous. You live according to his commands. So I believe that's what it means, rather than, you know, well, you've already put the leavening out of your own. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's just simply saying that now that you've been declared righteous on the basis of faith, you are to conform your life, to adjust your lives accordingly, to live accordingly. You weren't justified for the purpose of going back into your old sins. You were justified, declared righteous, made righteous before God, your record of sins removed and cleansed away. For what purpose? So that you now may live righteously. I believe this is what he's saying here. He says, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. He's using this as an analogy. He's using the Feast of Unleavened Bread metaphorically, describing our life in Christ. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, not double-minded, but based solidly on truth. Truth revealed in God's Word. This lack of sincerity, that means double-minded. It means I can have my unleavened cake and eat it too. But Paul is saying, no, you can't. You can't do that. You can't profess to two opposite ways of life and think that all will be rosy in the end. It won't. It won't. And he goes on to say, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. Now, there was a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. And we don't know what that letter was all about. It's never been found. But in any case, I'm confident that if it were meant to be in the canon of Scripture, it would have been preserved one way or the other. But he's just reminding them of what he wrote to them before. And this is interesting. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, he qualifies what he means. Apparently, somebody had some misunderstanding about that, because he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You have to go to Mars or someplace if you're going to get away from all of that. So he said, I'm not talking about people in the world. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about here? We have to put limits on what he means, what he's saying. He is not saying that if you have a family member who fits that description, that you can't have any kind of association with them. Doesn't mean that they can't eat in their own home, that you can't sit at the table with them. That's not what it's talking about. It is talking strictly about the community life within the church. Because if you allow that kind of thing to go on, then what you're doing, you're sending your approval That's the message you're sending. We approve of this terrible relationship, of this sinful relationship, or this sinful activity, whatever it may be. So it's talking again, it's talking about the community life within the church. And Paul is saying, that's why he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let this kind of thing go on, then the next thing you know, somebody else will be doing the same kind of thing, or something else, or something worse possibly. And it'll go from there, continue to swell and expand. And after a while, guess what you have? Full-scale apostasy, a full-scale departure from God's way. So that's what he's referring to here. He goes on to say, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There he is advocating judging again. God judges those outside. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. And this has to do with, let's go back and look back at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Again, Paul is applying an Old Testament principle to a New Testament situation. Deuteronomy 17 is talking about forbidden forms of worship, people engaging in idolatry and other practices associated with it, and talking about a person is for doing such things as to be put to death, but it's to be by two or three witnesses, not just one witness. And it says in verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And here's the quotation. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And of course, Paul is not talking about stoning people to death or anything like that, or burning them or hanging them or any such thing. He's talking about removing them from their fellowship because of the egregious nature of this and because of the long-term consequences of allowing it to go on. Not because you have something against the person, but because you want to help the person. You want to restore the person. So Paul uses that expression, purge the evil person from among you. There you have a New Testament application of an Old Testament principle. So did the Apostle Paul look back at the old Torah law and say, well, that's not for us? No, you see him applying it all over the place. Now then, so we see here that the problem here stems from the fact that sin is basically all permeating. You just look around the world in which we live, you see it. Every generation has seen it. You can't go back at any point in history and find any generation of any nation on this earth where you didn't have these kinds of things going on. Have a problem of sin. We're told in the book of Romans that sin entered the world through the first man, through Adam. And so it spread to all men. And God has to deal with it from time to time because of the level of iniquity that begins to, as the little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he had to deal with it in the antediluvian world, had to deal with it at the Tower of Babel, had a different solution. He scattered the nations, had to deal with it in Sodom, has had to deal with it elsewhere. And he'll deal with it yet again in the time of the end as we understand it. But you see this reality everywhere. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. He starts out in chapter 1 talking about the Jew and Gentile relationship. There had problems within the church because there was somewhat of a culture clash there. Had the Jews claim, well, we have the law, we know the law, the Gentiles, you know, it's a culture clash. You expect that. You put people of very different backgrounds together, and there will be some clashing of cultures going on there. And so Paul deals with it by pointing out, it doesn't matter who your ancestors were, doesn't matter where you came from, you may have grown up hearing the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogues. Good, that's a good thing. Or maybe you didn't, but guess what? Whoever you are, whoever your parents were, whoever your ancestors were, you are still under sin. The whole world, his point there, Romans 1 and 2, is to show that the whole world is guilty. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ came, to remove that guilt, to transform us, and to bring us into that relationship that God intended for us from the beginning. So in the book of Romans, I want to take a look at just a portion of this, not go all the way back to the beginning, but go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and break in at this point. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man..." Sorry, I'm wrong book. Let's get back to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "For do you know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Now this, you can read this and look at it just on the surface, and it sounds like he's saying something that he's really not saying. Listen carefully. "Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, and this is where it gets kind of, you can go off the rails here. You can misinterpret it, misread it very easily. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Through the body of Christ, that's through the physical death of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." So this is telling us, isn't it, that we're free from the law now? Isn't that what it's saying? We're free from the law, now we're married to another? Understand, though, before we proceed, it does not say that the law died to you. It says you died to the law. So guess what's still in place? The law. You're the one that's dead. You're the one who died. It goes on to say, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions..." Now here's what he's getting at. "Our sinful passions aroused by the law." How does that work? Understand what he's talking about here. What he's saying, what he's talking about is the sinful nature itself. He's talking about sinners. How do sinners respond to God's law? Not talking about repentant people. He's talking about mankind in general. How do sinners respond to God's law? Do they say, "Oh yes, give it to us so we can become righteous, so we can learn the ways of God"? No. It usually has the opposite effect, doesn't it? There's some kind of law written within the sinful human mind that says, if the law says you shall, it says you shall not. If the law says, you shall not, it says, go ahead. That's why Paul calls it later on, as we shall see, the law of sin and death that's in our members. Well, let's read our way to that. But in any case, he says that for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, later he calls it the law of sin, and then the law of sin and death, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So you see what he's saying there? The law arouses the sinful passion. He's talking about sinners. People who despise God. Do you think those people described the Egyptians and the Canaanites who were practicing those things, do you think presenting them with God's law would transform them in a positive direction? Oh, no. Probably make them worse. Because now they have somebody telling them what they need to do with their lives. And they say, oh, no, we're going to do the opposite. So this is what he has in mind here. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. In other words, the chain of disobedience is now broken, because he goes on to say, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So the chain of disobedience is now broken. So what he's talking about here is that he's saying basically that the law of God, as you will see him say later, the law of God is holy, just, good, and spiritual, but the sinner's subjection to it, and again I emphasize, the sinner's subjection to it results in what? Not in righteousness, but in condemnation. Why is that? Because, well, as Paul says here, that his sinful passions are aroused by the law. So you place a law of righteousness before him, and it does not have the effect of making him righteous or turning him toward righteousness. It has the effect of confirming him in his sinfulness and maybe even amplifying his sins, because now he knows the truth and yet he is resistant to it. So that's what he's talking about here. Let's read on through this quickly so we can wrap this up. He says, "What then shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Which law does he have in mind? In this case, it's the law of God, and expressed in Ten Commandments. He chooses the last one, "You shall not covet," because really, it's the very heart of all the preceding commandments. And why would you worship any other god if it was not for some form of covetousness? Why would you take his name in vain, bear his name in vain, if not for some kind, if not for you seeking something for yourself? Why would you do any? Murder somebody, commit adultery, steal? Is not all based on covetousness or desire something for something you cannot lawfully have? It is. So he chooses that commandment because it kind of summarizes all of them. "So I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin," here's the point, here's how this works out, "seizing an opportunity through the commandment." That's not the way I would have put it. Again, Paul wrote things hard to be understood. "Seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law," he says, "sin lies dead." So you're going along just fine, the sinner, that is, not you, but the sinner, going along just fine in life, committing all the sins he wants to do, and not thinking of them in terms of sin or not. And now then the law confronts him. And what happens to his sins? Does he change course? No. His sins become exceedingly sinful at that point. So this is what Paul has in mind here. "But apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And I don't know that Paul is necessarily talking about his own experience. He's just using this to describe the human experience in general. "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment." You know, God says, "Do these commandments and you shall live." Well, that's what Paul is referring to there. Well, the law that should have brought life to me, what it does, it brings death because I rebel against it. That's the problem. "Deceiving me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good," meaning the commandment, "then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, produced death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So you see the relationship between the commandment and sin. Once you become aware of the commandment, then your sin becomes exceedingly sinful. "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now he's talking about the law of sin. He mentions several laws here. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. He's talking about the law of God there. It says it's holy, just, good, and righteous. He will later talk about the law of my mind, the law of his mind. Here he's talking about sin. He will later call it the law of sin, and then the law of sin and death. And then there's a solution, and he talks about a final law. There's a whole string of laws here he's talking about. And we'll sort through it as we get through this, and then we'll see his solution to the problem. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Again, this is a general statement. I don't believe it applies just to Paul, but this is Paul is saying I. That's kind of a universal I. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So he's distinguishing between the law of his mind and the law of sin and death. And he's saying both are internal. Nobody in here can relate to what he's saying here, can you? Nah. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it. It's, in other words, the law of my mind. The law of my mind says, obey God. Well, what does he find? There's another law there. It's saying, don't obey God. That's what he's talking about. But sin that dwells within, that's the other law. Sin, here he calls it sin that dwells in me. Elsewhere he calls it the law of sin and the law of sin and death. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire, this is the law of the mind, to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So what's he saying? He's saying the law of the mind is good. The law of my mind. It's a good thing. It's internal, but guess what? It's weak. But there's this other law he's talking about here, the law of sin and death. It too is internal. It's not a good thing. It's bad, very bad. And it's not weak. It's strong. So you see what he's up against, don't you? This is the problem. This is the problem of sin. And this is the problem with humankind in general. The law of the mind, when exposed to the law of God, it can say, yes, this is holy, this is right, this is good. But there's another law warring in the members that it says, do it anyway, or don't do it. You know, don't obey it. This is what he's referring to here, these different laws that are within him. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what he already read that. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I just can't break it. I can't stop it. It's there. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And here again, he calls this the law of sin in a few moments. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So again, the law of God, think about that, it is external. It is external. It is good, but it is weak in the sense, understand what I mean by weakness. It is weak in the sense that it can do nothing to transform our behavior by itself, of itself. It can do nothing to transform the behavior of a sinner. It's there, it points the way, it says, this is the way, walk you in it, and yet, take something else to transform you. That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on in verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. That's this law of my mind. That's his inner desire. I want to obey the law of God. So this internal law of the mind, it's good, it is internal, but it's weak. It's weak because he sees another law that's waging war against the law of his mind and making me captive to the law of sin. There that other law is. And as I said earlier, the law of sin is internal, it's bad, and it's strong. That dwells in my marrow. The wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You can understand the frustration, can't you? You have the law of your mind telling you, yes, the law of God is good. It is holy. It's righteous. I see that. It's very clear. I should obey it. And yet there's this other law warring against the law of my mind. And it's stronger than the law of my mind. And it keeps drawing me back into sinful living, into sinfulness. But now Paul is coming to the solution to the whole thing. The solution to this universal problem. Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God. Myself, meaning the law of my mind. I serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now he's not practicing a double standard here. He's just acknowledging that there is a law in his members that would lead him in a different direction. But the law of my mind, though I know what is right and I want to do it, I don't find the strength because the law of my mind is too weak. He's admitting he's a weakling. Here's the solution now. He's defined the problem very well. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, there's another one. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of life is another internal law. It is a very good law, and it is even stronger than the law of sin and death. That's your solution right here. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So was Paul against the law, applying it to Christian life? No, here he affirms it. It might be fulfilled in us. What is he saying? He's saying that through Jesus Christ, we have access to a spirit that now empowers us in such a way that it makes us stronger. Or there's something in us, not of ourselves, but added to us, that gives us strength that is greater than the law of sin and death. And that's why he praises God. We now have it. So he goes on to say, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's the law of sin and death is in place. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, in other words, you acknowledge that the law of sin of death is, and death is present, and that if you gave yourself over to it, your destiny is death. So your body is as good as dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So there is a solution to the problem. And you know, we oftentimes, because of the Protestant Reformation and the influence of Luther, Calvin, and other reformers, we often think of salvation purely in a forensic sense. We think of it in a legal sense. You know, I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. He's paid the penalty. He's blotted my sins off the record. But He hasn't changed me. Some people have the idea He doesn't change us. It's all a matter of forensics. In other words, a legal matter. Now I stand righteous before God, like this exchange takes place. Now then, my sins are no longer attributed to me, no longer imputed to me, but Christ's righteousness is. And a lot of people have this idea, say, yeah, I go on sinning. I sin every day. I go on and do what I want to do. I'm letting the flesh have its way because I can't control it. But, you know, I was saved. That's once saved, always saved. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What he's telling us, he is affirming, of course, that salvation, justification, is a forensic issue. It is a legal matter. God does legally regard us as righteous once we accept Christ as our Savior. That happens. But more than that, salvation, more than being a legal declaration of righteous, it's also a work that goes on internally. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is a putting off of the old sinful self and a putting on of the new, transformed self in Christ Jesus. Far more than merely a legal matter, it's a matter of a transformed life. It's a matter of a life that is filled with righteousness and the things of God, a life that is motivated by the truth of God and by the law of God. So let's let this lesson sink in, this lesson of the days of unleavened bread, and realize that God has made us righteous, and He expects us to be righteous.